Tonight we are going to pick up in our study of the book of Revelation, and this will be actually, I think it's our third week. We have covered the first couple of, we've covered the first chapter, and we've covered a couple areas. We talked about the date of the book, the writer of the book, the purpose of the book. And then secondly, we begin to discuss the vision that John had in the area of the oneness of God, or concerning Christ as a person that is given himself to John in Revelation. Now, it's important we understand that the book of Revelation is not the book of Revelations. When I was younger, I used to always call it Revelations, plural, but it's actually one single revelation that goes and moves forward, kind of like a storyline. It's the same story, but it has different pieces that bring a conclusion and a sum total of the book that you read. Well, the book of Revelation, it's one revelation, but it is in a story form. It moves going forward. And so tonight we're going to start looking at the churches, that aspect of the churches. But before we do, we want to begin just with a quick recap. And when we open up the book of Revelation, we go to chapter 1 and we read verse 1. It starts out by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ. Obviously, the entire book that we're going to discuss is a revelation of Christ. And sometimes I'll be questioned by people when I make that statement, how can it be a revelation of Jesus Christ when you're reading about the Antichrist, or you're reading about the fall of Satan, or you're reading about a certain plague? And the way that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ is that all of these different areas that will be transpiring at different times in the future are areas that are showing the supremacy of Christ over that particular plague or that particular judgment or that particular individual that is raised up. And so we see Christ in the place of authority and the place of power. And then other aspects of it, of course, it focuses directly on him without any outside props to spotlight certain areas of his life, and it just simply looks at him full in the face, as we saw in the first chapter where it talks about Jesus Christ standing in the churches or the seven lampstands and telling John, "I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the Alpha, the Omega. I'm he that was dead, but now is alive forevermore. I'm am, and I will be," etc., etc. All a lot to do with the person and the oneness of God. But as we move forward, we begin to see the revelation of Christ from different angles as different aspects are highlighted, and it shows Christ's authority and power. There's something unique about Christ that no other human being has, no other person has, no other God. When we say God, we know that there's only one God, but there are many gods in the world to many people, and so those gods, if you study them, oftentimes have powers that were delegated to them, or they conquered something to obtain these powers, etc. But when you think of the God of the Bible, nothing that he has in the realm of authority or power was delegated unto him. That means that there was no God that was super above him. There was no God that was great above him. But he alone is the only God. And so his powers have never been delegated from some other source, but they were inherent within him. And that makes him vastly different from anything else that is called God or worshiped as God. And so when we read about him in the first chapter of Revelation, we have discussed Jesus Christ in his oneness. Now, not in his entirety. If if we had the time and it was the subject to do a study of Christology, I believe we could probably spend 4 to 6 months and never fully exhaust. Now, we would have a good understanding. We would dig out a lot of wonderful things, but there's just so much about who Jesus is, what Jesus is, what Jesus does, that it would take a long time to really get into that. And then when we look at it in the bigger picture of him being the fullness of the Godhead, it would take a long time beyond just the aspect of Christology to study the theology in which he is the image of the invisible God or the person of the Godhead. So there's no way that in our short little couple of hours or the last couple of weeks we've been able to even get any great depth on that. But we have been able to establish some things that are clear, and that is that Jesus is no ordinary person, and that God in Christ is the ruler of the world, and that there is no God beside him. There is no God before him. There's no God after him. And in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We've established that, and I think the scripture is very clear of that. We've also been able to establish that when we talk about Christ in these terms in the New Testament, we also realize that the prophecies or the scriptures of old that are being quoted by Christ applied to himself are actually quotations of the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. And so Christ is not just, we say Christ, we're not just referring to the human Christ, but the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, that represents both God and man in one person. When we talk about him in these terms, we realize that he is the God of the Old Testament. Brings us to the point that Jesus Christ is Lord of the Old Testament, and he's Lord of the New Testament. And so he's the God of both Testaments. And so tonight we're going to talk about the churches that he has given birth to, that he has brought into being. And so before moving into the realm of the churches, I want to finish off with chapter 19, chapter 1, verse 19. And we want to read this one verse of scripture and kind of get the setting of where we're going to go throughout the revelation. It says in verse 19, it says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Write the things which you have seen, write the things that are presently in existence, and write the things which are going to be futurist or in the future. And so when we talk about this verse, this is kind of the key to the breakdown of the book of Revelation. Revelation has three parts to it. The first part is the things that you have seen, and that's what John saw of Christ, and that was his revelation. That is who Jesus is. So that was discussed in the first chapter. And then he tells him, he says, "And write the things which presently are." This is what the next aspect of the book of Revelation. Those things that presently are in the time of John and still to this time refer to the dispensation or the age of the church. So the church age. We will find in Revelation that seven particular churches have been chosen to represent the church that was present in John's day and in many respects represent the spirit of the church in our day. And then the third thing is the things which shall be. So that is the future. So after the church age, there will still be things to come. Now, if you were just looking at the book of Revelation, you say chapter 1 covers the vision of Christ. Very short chapter. Chapters 2 and 3 cover the church age. And chapters 4 all the way to chapter 22 cover the future. And some would say, man, that's really imbalanced here. But it's not as imbalanced as you would think because of the depth of material that is given and what the revelation is designed to do for these people. And so we will talk more about that. But tonight we want to look at Revelations chapter 2, and we want to start reading about the first church, which is known as the Church of Ephesus. So if you have your Bibles, again, turn with me to Revelation 2, and let's look at verse 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, clearly, this is the address of Jesus Christ to the church of Ephesus. We know this by the way that he identifies himself. He says, "I want you to write these things, saith the one that holds the seven stars." Well, we know that God in Christ is holding the seven stars, the glorified Christ. And we know that he's standing in the midst of the seven candlesticks. So this is a direct letter or a direct message from Christ Jesus to the church in Ephesus. And so we're going to look at that today, and we're going to talk about this. And there are seven verses that sum up this particular church that we want to address. So the first thing we want to notice here is that it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus." To the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, many times people, when they see the word angel in the Bible, they immediately think that we're referring to a spirit being that is in a different dimension, that can travel through time in a split second, that doesn't have a body, that can be touched or can walk through walls or appear in the presence of the Lord when it will, is invisible. All these kind of things conjure up in our mind when we say an angel. But we need to look at this a little closer here, because it would sound like Jesus is telling John to write to a spirit being. Now, first off, there's no place in the Bible where humans were commanded to write to the spirit realm and give them a letter from Jesus Christ. Spirits, we understand, and the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a communing, communion moment between them when they gather around his throne, they present themselves, they talk to him. So obviously, this doesn't really make sense when you begin to look at it, and it's saying that John was writing to an angel connected to a church. It would all be kind of twisted around and backwards if that were the meaning. So what we need to understand first is that the Greek word there for angel really simply means a messenger, and that's the meaning of the word angel. To give you an idea of this, I want to read a few verses of Scripture in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew first, in Matthew chapter 11. And there is a verse of Scripture that will use the word angel, and it will be clear that we are referring to something that is not angelic or spirit being. So we're going to look at 11, and we're going to read verse 10. And hopefully I've got all my scriptures right tonight. Here we go. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. It says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before the face, which shall prepare the way before thee." So the word messenger there is the word for angel in the Greek, translated angel in English. And so it's user, but obviously here the word, the messenger, is not being used as a spirit being, but it's being used as a human being that is heralding or is proclaiming or is declaring something that is to be told the world. So more like a preacher. And he's a messenger that's come to deliver a message from God to a certain people that have been called of God. And so this is the word that is used here. There's also another one. Let's go to Luke chapter 9, and let's look at that also. It's important. Luke chapter 9, and 9 verse 52. We'll start with verse 51 of Luke 9:51. It says, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him." Now, obviously, we are talking about humans that are being sent to prepare a particular gathering that is going to take place. We are not talking about angels that are being sent to do the work of humans. And a little insight here, what men and women, what humans can do, angels are not going to do. And what men and women cannot do, then angels have a role to fulfill and to do. So we have here things that angels could do, but men and women, humanity is able to do this, so God causes humans to do this. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, and let's look at verse 11. And let's look at another way that it is used. Luke 1 and verse 11. It says here, it says, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." This is the story, of course, where John, his father, Zacharias, is in the course to present his time of temple service to God, because he was from that lineage that did this, and an angel appears to him and talks to him. Now, the word angel here, it's translated angel here, is the exact same word that was translated in the other two passages we just read, but there the translator understood that the content of it, the context of it, did not allow for a spirit being, but spoke of a human being. So it took the basic meaning of the Greek word for angel, and it gave us the meaning of a messenger. And it said, "I send my messenger," or "he sent messengers." In other words, he sent some people to do a work. They proceeded. They went before him. Here, an angel. Obviously, we are not referring to a human being, but we are referring to a good angel from God. And so we see where the word angel has this, or the Greek word that we translate angel or messenger, by the context tells us that this is truly an angel, in the sense that we understand an angel. We also see this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. I won't go there, but clearly it's the same word, and it is a reference to angels. And so we have that. If we go to the book of Jude, and we look at Jude, and we look at verse 6, and if we go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about evil spirits, and it's referring to the angels there, or the evil spirits, and this word is in representation of this. The point is that when we talk about angels, the church in Revelation, and it says in verse 1, it's going to say this to all seven churches. Verse 1, it's going to say, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus." Then when we go to verse 8, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna." we go to verse 12, and unto the angel of the church of Pergamos. And then we go to verse 18, and it says, unto the angel of the church of Thyatira. And then we go to chapter 3 and read verse 1. It says, unto the angel of the church of Sardis. And then we go to verse 7 of chapter 3, and it says, unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia. And then we go to verse 14, and it says, unto the angel of the church of Laodicea. Seven different times the angel is being written to by John from a message that Christ has given John to that church, and he sends it to the angel. So the context here, someone that may not be familiar with the context would say, well, couldn't it be the angel of the church or the guardian angel? The problem is that contextually that doesn't fit, and secondly, John, as a man, is not commanded to write to spirit beings that are going to be part of the message or part of the delivering or part of the need for this, obviously because of their status and their place with God, their dimensional place with God. And the third thing that we have going on here is that these angels are representing the churches that are going to be written to. So really the best definition or the best interpretation of the angel here, since it is can be used for a human that is a messenger, or it can be used for a spirit being that's evil, or it can be used for a good angel. The best interpretation is going to be that this is the overseer of that particular church. It's not exactly maybe like we would think today in the American church, where you have a pastor that is the pastor of a church, and God would talk to him and he would come and deliver a message from the Lord, but something to that eldership there, where there is a man that is going to be, who is respected, who's going to have some kind of authority and position in that church, and is going to be a leader that has been chosen or has been placed by God and ordained by the apostles. At this time would be John. And so John's writing to this particular elder, this particular leader, and he uses the term a messenger because he's going to carry a message from John on the Isle of Patmos back to the mainland, where he's going to read these messages or deliver these messages to the church. So the word there in the Greek that is used for this is fitting, that it would not that it would be used for a messenger, because of the role that is being played here and the position of these particular seven angels. Some people will, of course, try to say, no, it means real angels. But that was what the translators put there, because it was a word that was often used to translate as angels. So we will take it from the standpoint that this is a human. What this tells us is that there is a lot of authority that rests in the leadership of a church. God deals with the leadership before he deals with the pew, and before he deals with the saint. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't talk to saints and God doesn't work with individual believers through the Holy Spirit in their life. We're not negating that or taking away from that. But God does have a structure in which churches function, local assemblies operate, and there is an overseer. It's not like everyone has the same level, and everyone has the same word, and we just do what we want. Because when everyone does that which is right in their own sight, you'll have a disaster on your hands. So you have to have some leadership qualities, and the epistles, Paul's writings, deal with the bishop and deal with the deacon. And, of course, these are English words that convey something similar to those ideals that we have in the Western church. And so there were certain positions of leaders that are here. So we want to emphasize that. Now, let's begin here. He identifies himself, the author of this, giving the message, is Christ. Verse 2 says, I know thy works and thy labors and thy patience. Let's just stop right there And let me just say this, that Jesus Christ knows everything about his church. There's not a church in the world that Jesus Christ doesn't know something about, doesn't know the inner workings of it, doesn't know the thoughts and the intents of the heart, doesn't know what happens in the dark corners and what happens on the stage when the lights are on. He knows all about it. And he tells them, he says, look, he said, I know your works, I know your labors, I know your patience. And I understand that you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has carried or has borne and has patience for my name's sake, and has labored and has not fainted. In other words, you have been faithful in doctrine. You have been faithful in making sure that heretics don't get into positions of leadership and take the church astray with false doctrines or with concepts that are contrary to the teachings of the original 12 that were under the feet of Jesus, or Paul that was brought into that. But these are people that were very strong in what Paul had laid down and what John had laid down. And they were not going to be easily carried away with every wind of doctrine. And the Lord knew that, and he complimented them on that. He said, you've had patience. You have endured a long time when many different thoughts and doctrines and beliefs have tried to come into the church. You haven't tolerated that, and I know that. And that is a very strong point in the church of Ephesus. And so to understand this, why don't we look in the book of Acts and go to Acts chapter 18, and let's talk about the birth of this particular church. Acts chapter 18. And it tells us here, in verse 18 of chapter 18, it says, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head. Verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, this is the first time that Paul has contact with the Ephesians people. And there he leaves Priscilla and Aquila with them, but he goes on. This is his second missionary journey. This is approximately AD 52, and he goes a short time. He introduces them to the gospel and who Jesus Christ is, and they want to know more about it. They say, hey, we want to know about this. He says, I'm sorry, I've got an appointment. I've got to get there, but I will return if God be willing, if God will allow me. And so this is it. Well, it just so happens Paul made a third missionary journey. That was his second. Paul makes a third missionary journey. And in that missionary journey, he goes back to the place in Ephesus. Let's go to chapter 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed, we're in Acts 19, verse 1, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. Now, these were people that were believers, but had not understood the message. They didn't understand the application. They didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand. They just knew there was something about Jesus here, and that he was more than just a man, and they were moving forward, coming out of Judaism, coming into a belief in Jesus was the Messiah, something to that effect. We're not exactly sure everything they knew, but we understand that they were believers. They weren't just people that were interested, but they were actual disciples, meaning they were beginning to take instruction from somebody, and they were beginning to learn of this. But it goes on to say, he asked them in verse 2 unto them, he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we don't even know anything about the Holy Ghost. We haven't heard anything about it. And Paul's first question when he finds out they have not heard about the Holy Ghost, they don't know anything about the Holy Ghost, he said, how are you baptized? Now that should tell all of us that when people understand and are taught about the baptism or the infilling of the Holy Spirit, baptism in water should be accompanied with that teaching. Because Paul's reasoning here is that if you haven't heard anything about the Holy Ghost, I want to know who taught you about baptism. Because if they taught you about baptism properly, you should have been fully aware of the Holy Ghost. That was his message here. And they said unto him, we were baptized under John's baptism. So that explained to Paul why these people did not know about the Holy Ghost, because nobody had taken time to teach them about baptism by immersion in water in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin, like Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Had they been taught that baptism, they would have easily understood and easily have been baptized in the Holy Spirit as well, because the message goes together. Some people like to separate baptism of the Spirit and baptism of water, and they like to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but not do the baptism of the water. Paul's message here and Paul's reasoning is that if you are properly taught water baptism in Jesus' name, you will properly have an understanding of the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And if you have a proper infilling of the Holy Ghost, you will have a proper understanding of baptism in the name of Jesus. And so here, Paul is asking these questions. These are not just random questions trying to make conversation, to have some dialogue with some people, but he's wanting to understand who taught you, who'd you come in contact with, how can you believe in Jesus and not be full of the Holy Ghost? How can you believe in Jesus and not be? And when they tell him, well, we were baptized under John's baptism, it clears the whole picture up. They have never properly been taught the new birth experience. Yes, they believe, but they have never been taught how to be born again. And so immediately he says unto them, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is Christ Jesus. And so he tells them, he says, John's baptism was not an end, but it was a stepping stone to get to where you're supposed to go. And then when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they heard that John's baptism was only to lead them to Christ, the Bible teaches that they went back to the water and were re-immersed in the water, but this time, instead of under repentance, they were immersed in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Now, notice what happened. When they were properly taught about baptism in Jesus' name, the Bible says he laid his hands on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And so the Bible tells us that when they were baptized in the water in Jesus' name, Paul prays for them and they receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost and they speak with other tongues. Now, this is the message and the founding of the church of Ephesus and the doctrines that John is writing about, that Jesus is giving a message to them. He says, you've had patience, you have borne strong, you have held on, you have not let go of this teaching that was delivered to you for 40-some years. You've been strong, and I commend you on this, that your doctrine is unmovable and your doctrine is unshakable. And people that come in and try and say, well, I'm an authority like the Apostle Paul was an authority, or I'm an authority like the Apostle John, and we have the right to articulate Scripture, and we have the right to bring to you the message of salvation, to adjust it here and there as we see fit, to reach the crowds and to reach the masses and to appease the people. And these Ephesians would say, oh, no, 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 no. We know you're not a real apostle, you are stepping into an office that you don't belong. That is a lie. And we do not accept that. We do not accept these teachings, and they would run them or they would refuse them out of the church. They would tell them, you either get right with God and buy into the message we were taught, or you go down the road and try and start some other heretic work, because this work was established by the apostle Paul and was anchored by John, and we're not going off the doctrine that we were taught. I'm getting a little wound up here, but I get excited when I think that there's always been people that have never been able to be swayed away from apostolic doctrine once it was delivered to that group of people. They held on to it. And God takes notice of that. Let's go to verse 20 of chapter 20 of Acts 1. And it says, and after the uproar was ceased, we're in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go unto Macedonia. And when he had gone over these parts and had given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece. And there he was about 3 months. So what do we have going on here? If you read through this and you put this all together, we have an understanding that Paul has spent a long time in Ephesus. How long? Verse 31 says in chapter 20, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is Paul's final message for 3 years. Now, I'm going to tell you, that man built a church that it will always stand as the example of church planting. You can read church planting books. You can look at what people do in other cities and how they build a church and go to this church growth conference and go to that church growth conference and buy this material and that material. But I'm going to tell you something. Paul didn't build a crowd. Paul built a church. And there is a difference between building a big crowd and building a church. His church was founded on the apostolic message. And they tell us within 3 years, there were close to 50,000 people that had believed on the name of Jesus. There isn't a modern church planter of any type of denomination that doesn't hold to the apostolic truth that has ever even come close to building a church that big in 3 years. It just hasn't happened. And you can point out and say, what about this man or what about this man? I'm telling you, these were converts that understood, because Paul was a Jew. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecuted. So they got a revelation of who Jesus was. He told them when he first met the very first ones, he said, how were you baptized? They baptized unto John. He rebaptized them in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. They received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you, this was an apostolic, oneness, tongue-talking, Holy Ghost-filled church, a Jesus-named church. And Paul spent 3 years building this church, and it was a strong church. And so these people, they were the first generation of these people. Now, let's go back and look at Revelation here, and let's read it in this again. Unto the angel, or unto the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and has borne and has patience for my name's sake, hath labored and hath not fainted. In other words, you guys have done something that has affected all of Asia. And you have not allowed the doctrine to be corrupted. You have not allowed false teachers to get into your midst and be lifted up and have a platform to teach falsehoods. But you have held on to what the Apostle Paul taught and what the Apostle John has kept in place. And I want you to know I'm proud of you. Now that is quite a confirmation from the Almighty, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, to say that over them. But then verse 4 says something here that is very, very important to us. It says, nevertheless. It's not that all that's not important, because it's vitally important. But I want you to understand, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, let's talk about that. It didn't say you lost your first love. It said you left your first love. There's a big difference between losing something and trying to find it and admitting I've lost it and I don't know where it's at, and simply leaving something to walk away from it. And these people did not lose their first love. They left their first love. And so this puts them in a different category. Now, the question we ask ourselves is, how in the world could a church that was so dyed in the wool, oneness, Pentecostal, apostolic, walk away from the first love and become a church that was nothing but the fervency of works, but lost the passion? How does that happen? How does it happen? Now, AD 52, we have Paul that is there on his first missionary journey, or second missionary journey. A few years later, he takes a second one. He's there for 3 years. And then, of course, he is arrested, and in 66, John shows up, and he's there, and we think maybe Paul might have been released between the prison epistles, went there for a while, and then was rearrested, retried, and was executed the second time. That seems to be the way that it went down for Paul's life. And John, though, is not arrested during that time. He's all the way to Dalmatia later on, and he's there, and so between that time where Paul was there and that time where Christ is writing is about a 40-year span. Now think about it, 40 years. A lot can happen in 40 years. Let's say that the average leader of that church, because it started with disciples, it started with Jews. He went to the synagogue first, and he taught. That's where it started. You couldn't even begin to be a leader in the Jewish community till you're 30 years old. You have to be 30 years old. That's one of the reasons people are pretty firm that Jesus started. Obviously, the Bible mentions something that alludes to that, but they say he started at 30 years old, you know, because that's when the priests start their ministry, et cetera, et cetera. But this is where Paul goes, and so the leadership of the church is 30 years old, would be, if that was connected to that. And then he comes back a little later. And so there's this going to be this leadership in there. And there's 30 years of age. You can bring it down or you can carry it up. But we're just using this kind of as a plumb line to get a place to start somewhere in here. Now add 40 years to 30 years and you've got about 70 years of age. What that means is that one generation has become the elders and has moved into the golden age and has passed the baton to a younger generation of leaders and churchgoers and are saying, you know what? I remember the day when old brother Paul came through. I remember the day when he laid hands on old Zach over there. And Zach had only known about John's baptism, but he got baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost. And Paul accompanies back here and started a church, and he was one of the first lay pastors in the church. And I remember the services when Paul would teach, and he was here for 3 years. And I remember when people would come in and they persecuted us. And I remember we had such a move of God that people begin to bring their books with their different curses and blessings from the false gods and begin to burn them. They brought their idols and they made a pile and they begin to burn it. And it made such an uproar that the entire city shut down for the day because Paul's revival was so great. I was a young man when that happened. Now, I can't see your faces, but I imagine there's some of you nodding your head saying, I remember the good old days. I remember 40 years ago. I remember when old brother Kenneth Haney, or I remember when old brother so-and-so, or I remember when such and such, and you kind of go down memory lane and you're talking about this, that, or the other, and it's in the past of what happened, and there's good to that because you're passing on so we don't ever forget. But the new generation doesn't have that same experience. All they know about is the fight, the false. The world's tried to encroach, and they've drawn the line, and they stood strong. And what it tells us is that every watch, every generation, we used to say it like this, it's not going to happen on my watch. And what we meant by that is, I can't do anything about the future. But while I'm on guard, while I'm in position, while I'm doing this, and while I am doing this, it's going to be this way. As long as Nathaniel Haney's the pastor of Christian Life Center, that's on my watch. There'll never be anyone baptized in the Trinitarian title in these baptismal tanks. I promise you that. If they do it, it'll be blasphemous, and I'll have known nothing about it, and we'll deal with it very swiftly. There'll never be anybody get up in this pulpit and teach that Jesus Christ is one of many persons in a Godhead. It just is not going to happen as long as this is our church where we gather. You're not going to come in here and say, it really don't matter how you dress or what kind of movies you houses you go to, or what kind of, if you drink alcohol or if you do drugs. That's not important. I promise you on my watch in this church, that kind of preaching and teaching and nonsense isn't going to happen. But someday I won't be the pastor here. I may be alive, but I won't be the pastor. And we're talking if God tarries. Someday I'll come to a place where I'm at a certain age where it's time for me to retire. It's time for me to step down, go into some other area and use my wisdom and eldership. Hopefully I'll have a little wisdom by then, and the eldership will be respected, and I can do something in another area. And that'll be time for me to do that part of my life. And they'll have a new pastor here. They'll have new leaders. They won't just have a new pastor, but they'll have new staff members. Many of these staff members will be older like me, and they'll be at the tail end. Some of them will stay and work through. Some of them may be young enough to stay for a while, but some of them may be old enough where they're ready to move off, or maybe they're kind of moving in different directions. We don't know. And so there's a lot of changes take place. And we see this in America and around the world happen over and over and over. And what happens? A new pastor comes on. His dad built a good church. Or maybe it's not a family member at all. Maybe it's someone else built the church. And the church is a strong holiness church. They're a praying church. They're an evangelism church. They love the doctrine. And all of a sudden, that all begins to change with the new pastor. I think in this organization that I'm part of, the United Pentecostal Church, there were several churches that were kind of beacons of light, had pastors that were sacrificial and loved missions and loved holiness and prayed and loved this apostolic truth, would lay their life down for it. And then the next pastors came along. Some of it was their own kids. And those churches, you don't even know that they were the same people, the same church. It's totally changed. But the pastors that were there on their watch, it didn't happen. And it's dangerous when you change watches. It's dangerous when a new generation, the Bible uses this term a couple of times in a couple of settings, the concept of, and there arose a generation that knew not God. Now, it didn't mean that they didn't know about Yahweh. It didn't mean that they didn't know that there was a God that was able, because there were elders. But it meant that they didn't know him on a personal level, and they had never seen that God work for them like the stories they heard that he worked for their fathers. And so When we talk about a church that is over 40 years old, and that is how old Ephesus is, you can rest assured there's been some migration. There's been some changes. The passion and the zeal and the work that they're doing and some of the early revivals and things are changing. And now it's no longer digging it out, but now it's establishing it. And that's a danger too. It's one thing to go into a city and have to knock every door and teach Bible studies and build a church. And then once you get a certain crowd, then you got to stop long enough to start establishing that crowd. And then when you establish it, you have a church there and you handle the church different than you did the beginning of the church when you started it up. And I've been on all these different spectrums. I've preached for them. I've actually been part of it. My wife and I have started churches. We preached for Home Missions Church, and I mean real Home Missions Church, not just church because it was small, but it was young and it was starting out. We've been all around it, and we've seen the different ways you handle. And no doubt Ephesus was going through this. And they could brag and say, we still hold fast to what Paul taught. We still believe what John's been preaching. That's our claim to fame, is that we haven't budged off the apostolic doctrine. But it also tells me that doctrine is not enough. And anyone that knows me knows how important doctrine is to me. But you got to have more than just the letter. You got to have more than just the doctrine. You got to have more than just this is what we believe and this is why we believe and this is the new birth. You got to have more than that. You got to have that same fire that them elders had. You got to have that same anointing and drive that the generation before you have that brought us to where we're at. And God said, I've got somewhat against you. It's not the doctrinal issues. You've done well on that as a whole. You've held to the teachings. And I know your works. You're not a lazy church. You're not one of those that just sit back. But you're busy. You've got this project going. You've got this project. And you're doing this and you're doing this. I'm not against. But I am upset with you. I have something against you. You left the first love. You lost your passion. You lost your zeal. You lost that desire to be. Now, some commentaries will tell us that what that means is they hated the people and the sin. And they arrive at this, so what they really lost was the love for people. That's not what is being said here. That is the overturns of what happens when you lose the love for God. But this is not just a love in a sense of something that you have in an American emotional way in romance. But this is a love for what you have. This is a love for what you possess. This is a love for who you possess. This is a love for the relationship. This is a love for the newness and the message and what it does and how it stirs you. It's a love for the whole thing that comes together. It's still new. It still means something to you. It still has a way of turning something on in your heart when you hear it. And they lost that. And church became religion. And religion became tradition. And tradition became just a schedule. And a schedule just became a format. And a format just became a way of life. And they lost the passion where it all started many, many, many years ago. And God said, I have somewhat against you. You have become a traditional church. You're like the temples around you. Yes, they're vile. They have false gods, but they just have a form. They just have a way of doing things that is residual over and over, but they don't have, and you don't have. And then it says this, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Now the Calvinists have a fit with this. Because Calvinist doesn't believe you can be lost. Once saved, always saved. But my Bible tells me that he says, remember when you art fallen and repent and do the first works. So this isn't just a feeling, but to do first works means you've got to have obedience and actions. So it's they were doing works already. So obviously what they were doing were not the same works that they left that caused him to be this way. He said, I want you to turn back. He said, and if you don't, he said, I'm going to come and remove your candlestick out of this place. And then verse 6, he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we're going to read 7 a little bit, but let's talk about the Nicolaitans. Now, what are the Nicolaitans? There's different concepts. One is when you look in Acts chapter 6, there are 7 men, and one of those men would have been Nicholas, who would have been the founder of the sect of the Nicolaitans, and some people believe that. But obviously, that is not what is being said here at all, especially when you take this in the Greek and you use it in a comparable way to the Hebrew. It is really speaking of the false prophet Balaam. That's what it's referring to. And so what we have here is we have a people, a group, and we'll discuss this because these Nicolaitans begin to migrate through the different churches, and what one church had in it but didn't drive it out became homesteaded in another and finally became activity in one. And so we got some situations going here. But the Nicolaitans were people that had a form of godliness but truly didn't have any godliness. They had a form of righteousness, but they didn't have any righteousness. They were a people that lived in excess, and things that should be restrained from the flesh were not restrained, but were fed. And so they were people that indulged in their appetites of the carnal nature. And many of these works were sexual works, of course, because they're surrounded by the temples. Many of these works are things that we would not indulge in. That was drinking, and that was getting drunk and losing control. These were the temples that were in the area that Ephesus was in. Now, Ephesus was a city that had one of the top shrines of the area, and it had the goddess Diana. Now, the goddess Diana is the Roman name for the Greek name Artemis, and this is the many-breasted god, the fertility god. That was supposed to be an image that came down, and they built this particular temple to her. And so it was a temple of fertility, and it was a place where people came and found refuge when the law was after them, and they were protected, kind of like a sanctuary city. And it bred all kinds of perversions and all kinds of anarchy and all kinds of law breaking, and it indulged. And then there is another temple there where there is much worship with alcohol and festivities. And these people that were Nicolaitans taught that you can be part of this church, and it's all right to hold to the doctrines, but the lifestyle that Paul and that John and that the elders taught, it's not necessary anymore. You can indulge in the things around you. You don't have to be such an exclusive group. You don't have to be so separated from everybody, but you can go out and have a good time and still be saved. That sound familiar? That's the same old lie the devil's still telling today. That's the lie that he told Israel. That's the lie he told the first century church. That's the lie he's telling this century. But I'm going to tell you that God said, I hate the Nicolaitans also. I hate that spirit that won't draw a line in the sand and would rather be accepted and indulge in the pleasures and the appetites of the flesh so they don't stand out and stand apart. But God's looking for people that the world knows is a Christian. I've met people that, and this may get a little pointed for some people here, but I've met people that told me they were a Christian. And if they hadn't have told me they were a Christian, I wouldn't have known anything about their Christianity, from their language to their drinking to the perverted darkness in their talk to the way they were dressed. And they had to tell me they were a Christian. God isn't looking for that. There's so much of that. It's a dime a dozen. It's not even a dime a dozen. I mean, it's just everywhere. But there's something about when a real child of God walks in a place and they walk up and people look at them. People feel it. It kind of emanates off of them. They tell by the way they're dressed. They listen to them talk just a little bit, and there's enough in their speech that betrays them. And God said, I hate that attitude that just blurs the lines, but I love that attitude that stands out. I want my church to stand out. Jesus started the church. He told them, his disciples, he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And if you read the writings through there, it's talking about the binding and the loosing, and it goes through. What's going on in there? It's talking about a people that are marked by society. When the first century church came into being, they were in Jerusalem first. People knew they were Christians. They were persecuted. It was hard for them to hide their Christianity. And then the persecution broke in Rome, or excuse me, in Jerusalem, and the church began to scatter, and the church began to crop up in other areas. And wherever they went, they were passionate. People knew who they were. People knew what they were. People knew what they represented. They may have heard false stories. They may have heard exaggerated stories. They may have heard lies. But one thing was for sure, these are the followers of that man, Jesus. In fact, in Ephesus, the Bible says that it was there that they began to call them Christians, Christ-like people. And Jesus told Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, he said, look, he said, I appreciate you haven't left off outwardly who you are. You hate the Nicolaitans. You hate their deeds. You hate their works. You hate their teachings. You hate what they try and blur the lines and make everybody and take away from the sacredness. And you haven't caved in on the doctrine. You know, the Lord complimented them, and he confirmed what they, them, and he had good things to say in that area. But he had one area. You've left. You didn't lose it. You left your first love. Here's the danger. The longer a church exists, the longer a people are established, they begin to turn in to an organization, a denomination, an institution. Now, there's nothing wrong with being an organization. There's nothing wrong with being an institution. There's nothing wrong with being a denomination, providing that they are only organizational structures to help us accomplish better what we didn't have in the early days. And so bringing us together, that's good. There's some positive things to that. But in the modern sense of the word, when we think of this, so we think of an organization, we think of a denomination, we think of people that once were one thing, but now have become very established and articulated everything and draw the lines and don't represent. Let's take the Methodists. The Methodists were started by a man by the name of John Wesley. He had a brother named Charles Wesley. They prayed by the hours. They prayed in tongues. Charles Wesley wrote thousands of beautiful hymns. I used to have the whole works of them. I give them to my father, I believe. It was hard. They were holiness people. They come and they prayed. And then George Ashbery was the American counter to that, who was the circuit rider that helped establish the Methodists here in America. They were a holiness. They were known to be a holiness people. They were a people that prayed and prayed and prayed. They were people that worshiped by the hours. They knew they were different than anyone else. When you seen a Methodist, you knew they was a Methodist. They was a Wesleyan. There was something different about them. Today, just a few hundred years later, the Methodists of the days of John Wesley don't even remotely resemble the Methodists of 200 years ago. And if their founder could come back from the grave and walk into a Methodist church, he would not know what to do with the people that bear his name and his teachings and claim to be his descendants. It's literally two different groups of people. You want to talk about the Catholic Church? Now, I don't believe that the Catholic Church was the first church. I believe there was a break off from the first church. Somewhere about 300, they begin their formation. But they like to go back and say we're of the Apostle Peter, and he was our first bishop. Okay, let's just use that as if that were true for argument's sake. Does the Catholic Church bear any resemblance to the church you read about in the book of Acts? They have idols. They have priests that cannot marry. And Paul said that in the end time they would teach things like in the end time speaks of the church age unto the return of Christ that it was forbidden to marry. They pray to humans instead of Jesus. I never forget a good Catholic friend of mine, and I mean a good friend. We love each other. We had a good. He was praying to Mother Mary, and I called him on it. I said that ain't going to work. I said the Bible says, you know, and we had a little discussion there. He said, well, I just figure that I have talked to Mary. He will talk to her son, and I get a good answer from it. Where did he get that? He got that from tradition in his church. And I'm not here just to rip them apart, but what I'm trying to show you is 2,000 years, the church today called Catholicism, and if it was 300 years after that, or if you want to take it back to the day of Acts, which I don't agree it is, but if you wanted to, that's even all the more argument here, is that they're not even close in resemblance. And what we have here is we have a church of Ephesus that is 40 years old, and it's holding fast to the basic doctrines, but they're beginning to lose something, and they haven't even made it to the second century yet. And I'm going to tell you the message to Christian Life Center, and really I should have covered a couple churches tonight, but I just get going with this, but the message to Christian Life Center, we're 85 years old as a church. I'm part of the UPC, which is an organization of oneness people. My grandfather, Clyde J. Haney, was one of the ministers that was at the merger between the two oneness people groups that formed the UPC. And family and friends, Frank Urett was my grandmother, great-grandmother of Frank and May Gray, he was their pastor, and he was the earliest writer of the oneness message after the day of Pentecost. I could just go through. Do we look different than Azusa Street? Do we look different than the holiness, prayerful, faith-filled people of the 40s and 50s that are where we came from? Have we gotten to a place that we have just a form of godliness? And maybe not intentionally, but just the way we do things, it's a denial of the power of God and its fullness. Says, Pastor, that is pretty tough. I want to stir Christian Life Center and maybe some people in the UPC. We're turning into a denomination. We'll argue bitterly. We're not a denomination. We're just a fellowship. But you lay it side by side and show me what the real difference is. I don't see a lot of difference. And as a pastor, during this time, I'm praying and I'm contemplating and I'm thinking and I'm writing and I'm studying and I'm making some decisions that are going to affect the church I pastor and affect my life and my family's life and those that I'm shepherd over and maybe those that listen to me. But we are not going to be a used to church. We're not going to be a people that are like, I remember the good old days, but we're going to have our good old day stories today. We're going to be a people that pray. We're going to be a people that love the doctor. We're going to be a people that have revival. And it's going to be said, you know, in 1906, they had Azusa Street. 1902, Topeka, Kansas. And you know what? Man, that Stockton, California Christian Life Center, 2021, 2020. It's like it's deja vu. Everything is happening over again. Those people are praying all night. They're having angelic visits. People are driving in spiritually. The waters are troubled. Baptism. The church is filling up. People are flying in from other places. There's prophecies and there's gifts of the Spirit. Is it possible? You better believe it's possible. But it rests on the leadership and it rests on the saints of this church that we make up our mind that we're not going to get complacent and have God say, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. Yes, you've kept what Clyde Haney. Yes, you kept what Van Musker. Yes, you kept what the other generations. Yes, you did what Kenneth Haney. But somehow, in keeping the doctrine, you lost the fire and the passion and all the stuff that brought you to the point you are today. I'm 5 minutes over, and I'm going to probably go another minute or two. So if you got to check out, you go right ahead. But I'm talking to Christian Life Center tonight. I'm bearing my heart to you. I don't want God to send a message to this angel. I don't want God to send a message to this messenger and say, deliver this to that church that you pastor. You've left your first love. You've got a nice building. You've got some buses. You've got some Sunday schools. You've got a good kids program. You've got a good youth program. You have a good Sunday morning. You have some good worship. But you don't have what you had 30, 40, 50 years ago when you was building what you have today. When's the last time, Father of the home, that you stayed up all night in the family room crying out to God for your home? Ma'am, when's the last time you got down and you got in prayer and you prayed the night through and your kids were woke up to hear the wailing of your voice as you called their names out? When's the last time you said, God, we can't live without the supernatural? We can't live without the activity of the gifts of the Spirit. We can't live without new souls, the lifeblood of the church. We can't make it. And I'm not going to let go, but I'm going to keep knocking until the fire falls again, till the power of God moves again. This is not going to be a church of Ephesus where God writes us a letter and says, nevertheless, Christian Life Center, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. It ain't going to happen. And I just want to say, I feel in my spirit, and I know you as my family, the flock that I'm part of, the under-shepherd of the great shepherd that I work with. You feel like I feel. You desire what I desire. And that's why I'm teaching and get a little preachy or whatever you want to call it and stirring things up, because God, during this time where some churches are drying up on the vine and others are fighting with the government and others are trying to learn how to do this and playing all the time, some of you are getting back to the root system and you're letting this drive you back to God where you once were, where the family lineage was, and maybe not your own, but the church's lineage. Yeah, I want to challenge every home that's listening tonight. Between here and Sunday, why don't one of you stay up about 3 or 4 hours into the midnight hour and ask God to send revival to your home? Ask God to send revival to the pastor and his family. Ask God to send revival. Ask God to open up the gifts of the Spirit. Some of you are sick in your body, or you have family and friends that's sick. Why don't you pray and say, God, we've got to have a miracle. You've got to move in the supernatural, rather than just sitting there and getting on your little texts and on your little Instagram, on your little face, saying it's getting bad and the doctor said this and the doctor said that. Why don't somebody get in the throne room with God and pray something through? Pastor, you mad? No, I'm not mad. But I wouldn't be much of a pastor if I didn't get passionate and start trying to stir the embers and get the coals flaming again and get the fire going. God help us. God help Christian Life Center. God help the United Pentecostal Church and all the oneness movements that have root systems that go back to the day of Azusa Street, Topeka, Kansas, and Aurora Camp Meeting. And God help us all to come back. You need all of us. I'm not just a Pentecostal. I'm not just part of the UPC. I'm not just... But when people say... I remember the stories my grandmother told me. I remember the stories that our denomination writes about. Those kind of people actually live that stuff. God help us. God help us. I love you, church. I got a little wound up tonight in my Bible study. Sorry, but I'm praying God will do something. I'm praying God will just stir this church, stir me. We're going to have a revival. We're going to have a move of God. God, send the fire, send the fire, send the fire to your people. Do you mind playing a little something? We're feeling the Holy Ghost here in Christian Life Center, a big empty building, but the singers and leaders, we're feeling God. And I know, I just believe you're feeling it in your homes. And I'm going to ask you just to speak out in other tongues. Just speak out and worship the Lord. Say, God, pour it down on me. Let me be part of this. Let me be part of the move of God. Let me be part of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Ilo mo sho tolo mo horra sikli asata yara la bahata.